Over the past two times, what we have looked at are the judgments and the resurrections that pertain to people of all different dispensations, all different time periods of history. This is in preparation for us considering the warning or consequence passages in the book of Hebrews. So, if you look at your notes or look up here on the screen, we have biblical history divided into its periods. The first period of time is called, for want of a better term, Gentiles, the age of the Gentiles. The reason I say for want of a better term is up until Genesis 12, there were no Jewish people. So it's a way of referring to the entire human race, but it was minus Jews because God had not yet declared Abraham to be a Jewish person, head of the nation. The portion of the Bible that focuses on this time period is Genesis 1 through 11. You'll notice if you look at the bottom of the chart that we're going sequentially all the way through the Bible. You can find different passages in various places that will mention earlier time periods or time periods afterwards. But if you want the main flow, Genesis 1 through 11 is focused entirely on Gentiles or all of humanity. From Genesis 12 through Acts chapter 1, it is focused upon Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. God made plans or made promises to Israel starting in Genesis 12. But in Acts chapter 2, the age of Israel is interrupted. It didn't end, but it's interrupted. It has a temporary intermission. Notice how the third time period, we have a parenthesis around it, because the church is a parenthesis. Nothing in the Old Testament said specifically that there was going to be something like the church. What is it that you see is unique about the church? It consists of Jews and Gentiles having equal access to God. That was something that was never spoken of anywhere in the Old Testament. The Old Testament had focused upon God's promises to all of humanity in the first part, chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis. But after that, it focused on Israel having preeminence. And Gentiles would, if they were believers, have a lesser role within God's plan and God's promises. The church was inserted, and that is focused upon in Acts chapter 2 through Revelation chapter 5. But you'll notice that I have 2a and 2b. 2b is a return to Israel. The last 7 years of Israel are called the tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 focus upon those last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. Now, someone had asked a question last week that was related to why I have two lines in between the church and the tribulation. It is because there is a momentary, we don't know how long it is, period of time that is sort of a transitional period. And so because of that transition, we have two lines there. After Revelation 6 through 19, then we look at the millennium. I have a therefore sign at the top because it is the therefore of history. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, which is at the bottom of the slide, summarizes that. The millennium is the dispensation of the fullness of the ages, or we can paraphrase it, the dispensation which fulfills the ages. God will bring history to a culmination in the millennium. It is the therefore of history. God will at that time fulfill all remaining promises to all of humanity, to Israel, and to the church. Revelation chapter 20 is the main section that of a unified portion of Scripture devoted to that time period. Eternity, then, is only briefly described in Revelation 21 and 22. There are other passages that do mention the millennium, but this is the only passage, Revelation 20, that mentions the length of it, that it will be 1,000 years. Any questions here on our basic overview of the time periods of history in the Bible?
John, is there any prophecy that will be fulfilled in eternity that isn't fulfilled in history?
Well, yes, Revelation 20, no, I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 says that at that time Christ will hand over the kingdom to the Father. So, yes, the fact that the eternal state does receive a little bit of attention means that there are some things that specifically have to be accomplished within it.
But pretty much everything will be fulfilled in history.
Pretty much everything is fulfilled within history. Dispensationalism is the only approach to Scripture that sees the problems of history. Genesis 3 was within history. Genesis 3 and following is all resolved in time, in history. The problems of history are resolved in history, not outside of history. Most theological systems have a much larger role for the eternal state. But the problem is, when we look at the passages that are describing the millennium, we see things that tell us that it's clearly speaking about time, because we have people that die, people that rebel against God, unbelievers, all sorts of things along that line that simply would not describe the eternal state.
So would a promise like that has been unfulfilled to Abraham of the land be in the millennium or in eternity or in both?
Millennium. Essentially, things that are fulfilled in the millennium generally continue on through the eternal state. There will be modifications because there won't be any more death. No one will have a sin nature. Unbelievers will be relegated to the lake of fire. There are a lot of things that will be different, but essentially, the millennium is the starting point for the, or the stage in preparation for the eternal state. Okay, we've looked at this many times starting in February, but the reason that we looked at this in particular in relation to the discussion that we're having now, we're looking at the warning or consequence passages in the book of Hebrews. I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews 10. This is a passage that we introduced the concept with last time. In Hebrews chapter 10, there are things that are discussed that most people would relegate to a final judgment for all people, both believers and unbelievers. Whereas the picture that we get in the Bible is that unbelievers go to their own judgment and they are resurrected at their own time. Believers are resurrected each in their own order at distinct times and have their evaluation or judgment prior to the evaluation of unbelievers. Let's start at verse 31 of Hebrews chapter 10. I am going to assert, and we'll demonstrate it a little later in continuing review, that these are believers that he is speaking to. And he is speaking about believers. But many people think that this is a description of false professors that only think that they're believers and that they will be discovered not to be. 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And the way that this is traditionally approached is, well, you've done fine. So far you have persevered. So far you have endured. But what happens if they don't? Most preachers will hold over people the threat of ending up in the lake of fire. Look at a couple of verses that lead them to such false conclusions in this passage. 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then drop down to verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And they'll say, if you don't hold on to your confidence, you won't get a pass to get to the lake, to heaven. And then 10:36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And they would normally define the promise as everlasting life. But there are all sorts of problems with this. The first one is that this book is addressing believers. It is not addressing unbelievers. The concept of reward comes up in this passage. Look at 10:35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Everlasting life is not a reward. Everlasting life is a gift. The word reward is identical to the Greek word for wages. Rewards are earned, unlike a gift. Everlasting life is a gift. When he says in verse 36, you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise he's talking about is related to rewards, rewardability in the millennium. Now let's imagine for the moment that someone were, as I have said many do, say that these are people who are in danger of the lake of fire. Okay. Then how could they take verse 34 seriously? For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have. Not knowing that you might have. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. If they have a possession for themselves that's enduring and secure, and they don't end up there, that would be a problem, would it not? This book is talking about believers who have need of endurance so that they may receive the reward. Not talking about people getting everlasting life. These are already believers. Let's now go to chapter 13, and here we'll...
George.
Yes?
Well, I was just curious in 34, where is the knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, a reward that is resultant from the compassion they showed in his chains and plundering of their goods.
I think that the enduring possession that's theirs includes reward. We're told in the Gospels that even a cup of cold water in Christ's name shall not lose its reward. Now, let me say, there are different kinds of rewards. That's a scratch-off winner. If you get the image. A cup of cold water, even something as small as that in Christ's name, will not lose its reward. But the kind of reward that the book of Hebrews is focused upon is the highest level of reward, being one of the metakoi, being one of the partakers, co-reigning with Christ. And that one, that requires endurance, faithfulness to the end. So the grand prize winners are looking at a forfeitable reward. In other words, the biggest rewards require faithfulness to the end. Just think about it. If someone is holding a job, and they go great guns the first day, and go great guns the second day, and then they slack off from then on, do they get a promotion at the end of the year? I don't think so. The highest level rewards require faithfulness to the end. There are small rewards that cannot lose their reward. George, my son's question was, what is the better and enduring possession? I think in part it is the rewards that they have already earned that are of the type that cannot be lost. But the even more important possession that they have is their everlasting life. And that, I think, is where the focus is. But there are different kinds of rewards, and the book of Hebrews is focused upon those that require faithfulness until the end. So, as we've looked at this passage, although it's often twisted into a passage warning people that if they don't endure, they might prove to be unbelievers and end up in the lake of fire, even looking at this context right here, there are real problems with it. Because this passage is talking about something losable, not something not yet gained. If he were talking about everlasting life, then he would have to say that they don't yet have it. But in verse 34, I think he makes it very clear that they already possess it. And it is secure. Why is it that we are looking at this concept? So much of Christendom is focused upon trying to keep believers in check and in line by holding a threat over them. By saying, if you don't perform, you can end up in the lake of fire. Our simplest way of dealing with this from a chronological standpoint is by looking at Revelation chapter 20, which we have done. Revelation chapter 20 is talking about that millennial kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom. And we have people that are raised up before the kingdom, have their everlasting life and resurrection bodies, all taken care of prior to the millennium. And those people are believers, and the description there is that they have partaken of the first resurrection. But then unbelievers will not be resurrected until the thousand years have ended. Now that has huge ramifications. If believers are resurrected before the millennium, different time periods for different ages as we've looked, and I'm not going to go into all the details on that. We've already covered those issues. Then If we have unbelievers resurrected 1,000 years later, the only people that can be at the judgments that happen before the millennium are believers. And that has crucial ramifications. The evaluation of believers at the Bema Seat takes place before the tribulation begins. It's after the rapture, but before the tribulation. And all church-age believers appear at the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat, in order to be evaluated as to whether or not they are rewardable. There cannot be any unbelievers present, because unbelievers will not be raised for another 1,000 years. Then we have the resurrection of unbelievers. It takes place after the millennium. And their judgment is described in Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11. And that is called the Great White Throne. People are there in order to demonstrate whether or not they are good enough to earn everlasting life, and no one does. No one that is there will prove good enough to get everlasting life. So there's a huge difference between the evaluation of believers at the Bema Seat and the judgment of unbelievers at the Great White Throne. Even the believer who works earn no reward still possesses everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. On the other hand, when unbelievers are evaluated for their works about 1,000 years later, none of them proves good enough to earn everlasting life by their works. The only way that anyone receives everlasting life is as a gift, by believing Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life. Okay, that is essentially what I was planning for review on that section. Any questions on those parts? Okay, we're going to do something we haven't done since February or March. And that will set up things for the next part of it. Remember the walkthrough that we did? Okay.
Who's in the kitchen with Doug?
Very good. Okay, Genesis 1 and 2 are about
creation.
Genesis 3 is the fall. In Genesis 4, something happened.
Brotherly
hatred. Cain murdered Abel. It's the first murder in the Bible. Genesis 5 and 10 are genealogies. Genesis chapter 11 is
the flood.
Tower of Babel.
Okay,
I skipped a couple chapters because I went 5 through 10. Okay, 6 through 8 is the flood.
Okay.
Chapter 9 is the Noahic covenant and the rainbow. God had a peace treaty with the world. Okay, Genesis chapter 11 is Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 12, we have Abraham is called, and there are three things that he's promised. Land, seed, and blessing. And so we have, okay, Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees. That's in addition to the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 12, God promised three things to Abraham. And so then what we have is four people, Abraham, Sarah, Terah, and Lot, all go over to Beren Haran. Remember, God promised land to Abraham, so they hightail it out to get to Haran. The four go there, but someone dies as they are in Haran. Terah dies. So how many people are going to leave from...
Three.
There are going to be three. And who are they?
Sarah.
Abraham, Sarah, and Lot. And so they go down south to Israel. And God renews the covenant promise of land, seed, and blessing in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham's going to have two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had 12 sons.
And?
Who's in the kitchen with Dinah? So the 12 tribes of Israel came out of those 12 sons. And so that essentially covers Genesis 12 through 34. Okay, let me hide this. And let's see what we can do with it. Genesis 1 and 2 are?
Creation.
3?
Fall.
The fall. 4?
Brotherly
love or brotherly hatred. 5 and 10?
Genealogy.
6 through 8?
What?
9?
Rainbow.
And the Noahic Covenant, chapter 11?
Tower of Babel
and Abraham is born in Ur of the Chaldees. So in Genesis chapter 12, God promises to Abraham three things. Land, seed, and blessing. And so then there are four people who go from there over to barren Haran. And those four people are
Abraham,
Sarah, and Lot. And so when they get to Haran, then someone dies.
Terah.
So now we have three people who go south, and those three people are
Abraham,
Sarah, and Lot. God renews the covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And the three things again that are promised?
Land,
seed, and blessing. Okay, then we have Abraham has two sons,
Isaac
and Ishmael. Isaac has two sons,
Jacob
and Esau. Jacob has
12 sons
and
one daughter who's in the kitchen
with Dinah. Okay, so that gets us up through Genesis chapter 34. Then what we have is Jacob's two youngest sons. They were Benjamin and not Jerry, but
Joseph.
B and J. Ben and Jerry. Ben and Joseph. And so Joseph's older brothers then sold him into Egypt to a man named Potiphar. And he was falsely imprisoned. He was accused of making a pass at Potiphar's wife. It was a false charge. But there were two dreams, two people that he interpreted dreams for, a butler and for a baker. One had good news, one had bad news. Told both of them that their heads would be lifted. One was lifted in blessing, and one had his head separated from his body. And so then I said, remember me, when the one was promoted back to his position with Pharaoh. And lo and behold, what happened? He forgot. But after a while, Pharaoh had a couple of bad dreams, and Pharaoh was asking everyone how to interpret the dreams. So finally, this man that had a dream interpreted said, there's a guy in prison that can interpret dreams. And so Jacob interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. He was released, he was promoted, and so on and so forth. Then we have a 400-year period of time that Israel is in slavery. And that because there was a Pharaoh that arose that knew not of Joseph. And all the baby boys in Israel were supposed to be put to death. But Moses was spared. Near the end of the 400 years, God raises up a mighty deliverer, Moses. He delivered Israel through the 10 plagues. And then they were finally let free by Pharaoh, and they crossed the Red Sea as God parted the Red Sea in front of them. Then they made a sharp right turn at Mount Sinai, and they received, what did they receive at Mount Sinai?
The Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments.
And the tabernacle.
And the plans for the tabernacle. This is going to be strategic for some of the things that we're going to be talking about a little later. And as we pointed out, those tablets were small enough and light enough that Moses had no problem carrying them. They are not like those big, humongous things that you see in the movies. They were like the little cuneiform tablets that were used in the ancient world, very small. They reached a strategic point after only a couple of years in the wilderness. At Kadesh Barnea, God had Moses send 12 spies into the land. 10 of the spies said, "We can't take it." And 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We can take it. God has given it to us." But the majority is always right, right?
Mm-hmm.
Not in this case. And as a result of the majority giving a bad report, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, question. These people stayed in the land for an extra 38 years because they disobeyed. Why do you think they disobeyed? Because they didn't believe God's promise that they could take the land, because he would go in front of them to defeat their enemies. They said, "We're like grasshoppers. The Amorites are big and tall. We're like grasshoppers next to them. We can't do it." Does this say that they didn't believe in God's promise of everlasting life? No, it does not. The thing that they disbelieved, God told them, "You can take it. I will defeat the enemies in front of you." And what did they say? "We can't do it." It's very important to note, what was disbelieved? God's promise that they could take the land in their generation. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is a set of sermons that Moses delivered right before he died. Did Moses enter the promised land?
No.
Why didn't he enter the promised land? He struck the rock twice when he was told to speak to it. There had been an earlier time he was told, "Strike the rock." Paul tells us that the rock was Christ. And on the second occasion, he was told to speak to the rock, and he said, "Whack, whack." And he wasn't allowed to enter in. And yet, when we look at the Bible, is Moses going to have a role in the millennium?
Yes.
Absolutely. Did Moses believe what God said when God said, "Speak to the rock"? No. And as a result, he was not allowed to enter the land. And during that 40-year wandering, God let the older generation, those that were over 20, that had been responsible for the decision not to take the land, he didn't allow any of them to enter except Joshua and Caleb. Okay, so this is going to be very important, because these last four items all are going to be very pertinent to the passage we're going to look at in Hebrews. But we're not done with review yet. So what we need to do right now is look at the verse that we considered last time. We considered one verse and had a lot to say about it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. If a person understands this verse, they are well reinforced against being misled in the book of Hebrews. Because most discussions of Hebrews ignore some of the things that this passage tells us about the book as a whole. It's a very short verse. I retranslate it slightly at the top of page 2 of your notes. And I exhort you. That's where I've changed the translation. And I did that because the word exhortation will show up later in the passage. And it's coming from the same Greek root. And I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written you in few words. Now, the very first issue that has to be dealt with in understanding this passage is, what does the author of Hebrews mean when he says brethren? Does he mean fellow Jews? Well, it turns out that he's writing to Jewish people. I think that the title of the book is an appropriate one, to the Hebrews. But is that saying all about them that can be said? No, it isn't. They are Jewish believers. And back in Hebrews chapter 2, we have a definition given to us of brethren. Look at Hebrews 2:11, which I have at the top of the notes. For both he who sanctifies, and the word sanctifies is from the verb hagiazo, and those who are sanctified. If you're reading New King James, you'll notice that I scratched out the word being, because it is misleading translation. Those who are sanctified. And that's again also from hagiazo. Are all of one. All of one Father. Christ is the sanctifier, and believers are the sanctified ones. And if two people have the same Father, God the Father is the Father both of Jesus Christ and of believers. What then is the relationship between Jesus Christ and believers? They are brethren or brothers, siblings, because they have the same Father. And so notice what it says in quoting there as he looks at further passages in the Bible. For both he who sanctifies, from hagiazo, and those who are sanctified, also from hagiazo, are all of one Father. For which reason he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. That is the assembly of his brethren. I will sing praise to you. This is Psalm 22, verse 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, and a few other passages. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Isaiah 8, 18. Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He has become our brother. Not because we have the same mother, but because Jesus Christ has always been in relationship to the Father, and believers become children of God the moment that they believe Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life to them. He is able, since he is flesh and blood, he is taken on flesh and blood, though being God forever, he has put himself into a position where we can be his brethren. And then he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death. Specifically, the passage is going to show us that the idea is that Satan has the power of the fear of death. He does not have authority over life and death, but he uses fear of death as a tool to get us to back away from following the Lord. So Christ might destroy him who has the power of the fear of death, that is the devil, to release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, but the word holy is hagios. Look back up in that quote. Because sanctifies and sanctified both come from hagiazo. When you see the word holy, you can understand it as sanctified. Sanctified brethren. What kind of brethren is he talking about?
Believers.
Believers. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So, when Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22 says, I exhort you, brethren, who is he exhorting?
Believers.
Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of reinforcement here, because if you were to talk to a Reformed person, and you said, the book of Hebrews is written to believers, and you took them to this passage in Hebrews 2 and 3, they would tell you, but you need to read verse 14 of chapter 3. And they're going to try to lead you down a garden path. And I'd like to strengthen you so that they don't succeed in taking you down a garden path. And so, in the middle of the page, excursus. An issue in Hebrews 3, 1 and 14. All partakers are brethren, but not all brethren are partakers. That's going to be an extremely important thing, because as you talk to Reformed people, they will tend to say, brothers equal partakers, partakers equal brothers. And the passage doesn't set it up that way. Notice 3:1. Therefore, holy or sanctified or hagios, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Notice he calls them both brethren and partakers. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, verse 14 of the same chapter. For we have become partakers if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If one does not maintain their confession of Christ through their whole life, if they do not persevere, they cannot be a partaker. But whether a person holds their confession firm until the end, if they have believed in Jesus Christ, they are children of God, they are brethren of Christ, and cannot lose that. Brother does not equal partaker. Believers who remain faithful to Christ their whole life are the only brethren that are partakers. And here, as the author addresses them, he says, so far, you're doing just fine. And he calls them partakers. Do you remember what it said in chapter 10 that we read earlier? Let's go back there. Hebrews chapter 10. Why would he say that they are partakers at this point? Look at 10:32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The promise is received for a lifetime of faithfulness to the Lord. And the promise, the reward of being regarded as a partaker, one of the metakoi, is received after a lifetime of faithfulness to the Lord. This is not talking about eternal life being given. It's talking about the highest of all possible rewards. This is not a scratch-off winner. This is not a cup of cold water shall not lose its reward. This is being one of the metakoi. This is being a co-heir with Christ. This is being one who will be able to rule with Christ. And that requires faithfulness to the end. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you're doing fine. Hang in there and remain faithful for the rest of your life so you can be rewarded as one of the metakoi. Yes, Steve.
Sure. So, in our lives, we fail in our faithfulness. I'm thinking of Peter denying Christ three times here, but repenting for that and then living a life of faithfulness after that. Is this a continuous thing? How does this work when we all fail at certain times in this? Can you help us understand?
The big thing here is that there be a level of continuity, recovery after messing up. I find it fascinating what Jesus promised to Peter. And this is knowing that he had failed. Let's take a momentary digression. Let's look at Peter, because everybody knows how he failed. Everybody knows how he denied Christ three times. Look at John chapter 21.
Was it, David, or who was the friend of God?
David, well, okay, Abraham was called friend of God.
Okay.
And David was called a man after God's own heart. And both of them had failures in their lives. But they also ended up strong. And that's really the key, ending strong. After Jesus ate breakfast with the disciples, with seven disciples on the Sea of Galilee, he entered into a conversation with Peter. And this conversation starts in verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Now the fact that Jesus is entrusting him with ministry responsibility at the highest level means that he has not been disqualified. Then, in verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Again, he's entrusting him with ministry responsibility. He has not been disqualified. He said to them the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, the three times that Jesus questioned him correspond to the three denials. And Jesus had in this book talked about those who became like the hirelings and just let people like the Pharisees fleece the flock, were not going to find themselves able to serve the Lord. But you can imagine, here Peter's upset. He's saying, does he doubt that I love him? Have I been disqualified? Well, I would say clearly he has not been disqualified because he's challenged him three times to carry on in ministry. But now let's look very closely, and I'm indebted to George for having helped me see a key point in this passage. Verse 18. Would you think it's good news to be told that you're going to die on a cross? Well, this is the best news Peter heard all that day. And I think he was rejoicing when he understood what was being said to him. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wanted or wished. But now, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. How in the world can it be good news to Peter that he's going to die on a cross? Go back to chapter 13 of John. In John 13, Jesus was talking about how he was going to depart. He was going to die. And in verse 36, after he said that he's going to go, well, let's see, I'll back up a little bit. Look at verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, when Judas had left, now the Son of Man is glorified in this, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. The cross is part of Jesus' glorification. He was lifted up on the cross. We won't go into detail on all of that, but there's a lot of background on that here in John. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Judeans, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you, the 11, are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, do you desire to lay down your life for my sake? Better translation. It's not a mere future. It's the use of a verb of decision. Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter's greatest wish was to die for the Lord. You know what? He was trying to do that. Remember he sliced off the ear of the servant? He had a bad aim. I think he was aiming for a death blow, and all he got was the guy's ear. And you know what Jesus said? Telling the people who are arresting him, if you want to arrest me, let all these men go. Peter was allowed to go even after he had pulled a sword and used it. Peter thought he was going to die in a blaze of glory. And he thought that he was going to prove that, no, Jesus, you were wrong on this one occasion, because I am going to give up my life for you. But Jesus said it wasn't his time to die. It's not time for you to follow me now. Later will be the time to follow me. And what Jesus is saying in John chapter 21 to Peter is how Peter would give his life to glorify God. Highest level of rewardability. Peter otherwise would have had hanging over his head, when it comes to crunch time, will I fail? And what Peter knows is, no, I won't. I am going to give my life for Christ. So in answer to Steve's question, being one of the Metikoi does not say, never have had any lapses. But it says, always returning to follow the Lord. And following the Lord at the time of the rapture or at the time of death.
That's a good incentive.
Mm-hmm. So, in Hebrews 10 then, these are believers who the author is able to treat as metikoi, as partakers. But the big question in Hebrews is, will they continue to be metikoi? Will they continue to be partakers? Will they continue? Whether or not they do, they are brethren, because all partakers are brethren, but not all brethren are partakers. And the exhortation of this book is addressed to brethren. Hebrews 13:22. I exhort you, brethren, I exhort you, fellow believers, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Page 3 of the notes, the second issue in Hebrews 13:22. What does it mean when he says word of exhortation? Note, he says, I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. Word of exhortation, as I demonstrated in the two paragraphs that follow, is a sermon that is exhortational. We find that as we look at this term as it's used in the New Testament. Now, a very interesting thing about the arrangement of the book of Hebrews. Notice the chart. There are five doctrinal sections, and each of the five doctrinal sections has a corresponding practice or warning or consequence section. And each of the consequence sections is related to the doctrinal section that precedes it. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, the book as a whole is exhortational. So, guess what our Reformed friends tell us? The good news, the doctrine, was addressed to the Christians. And the warnings were addressed to the non-Christians. Well, pray tell, why then does the author call it a word of exhortation to the brethren? It is a book that exhorts the brethren. It cannot be made into a schizophrenic book. The book is addressing brethren with doctrine and with correction and exhortation. The third issue, how do we know to whom the exhortation is directed? I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. He says that he is exhorting them. He is exhorting the brethren. And the fourth issue. Why is it that they are to bear with a brief writing? Now, I had one professor who is known as a chauvinist. I won't name him. Just to be nice to him. He's still living, so I'll be nice to him. He liked to make a joke about the book of Hebrews. And his joke was, although he might have meant it seriously, I don't know if he meant it as a joke. He said that he thought that the book of Hebrews was written by a woman. And the reason he said that was, how else could the author say that it is a brief book and has 13 long chapters? Now, just in fairness, there are masculine participles that connect up with the author. So we know the author is masculine. Now, I'm being kind to that professor, so I won't name him. God knows his name. The question becomes, how is it that he could call a 13-chapter book in a few words? Well, there have been some people, like John MacArthur, that have said, oh, he doesn't really mean the whole book. He only means chapter 13. That's the word of exhortation to brethren. Well, actually, Hebrews 13:22 shows us that he's talking about the whole book. Because he says, bear with it. Now, did Paul have to tell Philemon to bear with the book of Philemon, 25 verses? You don't tell someone to bear with something that's short. So what does he mean that he's written in few words? He's saying, I could have written a book 2 or 3 or 4 times as long. But I have written as briefly as I could write it. Bear with it. I met you halfway. I wrote as brief a book as I can, so the least you can do is get all the way through it. But that's what he's telling them. So he knows that it's a long book. And what he means by, in a few words, is not that he's calling it a short book. He's telling us that it's as short as he knew how to get it. Okay, that takes us through review. Now we're ready for new material. And what time is it?
It is 7:11.
Okay, I got through the review in about an hour, so that's good. I figured it would take me an hour. I don't know how far we're going to get through new material. What I can tell you we will not do, we won't get to the 5th consequence passage. I didn't even put it in here. I'm hoping to get into the 4th one. I don't expect to finish the 4th one. So we'll see how far we get. The first consequence passage is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. What happens with each one of the consequence passages is they get more intense than the one before. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now, the author of Hebrews is telling them we need to pay close attention to what we have heard. Now, something very important about how people read in the ancient world. Reading was normally, and we cannot find any cases of documented where someone said, I was reading silently. The Hebrew word for to read is kara, to call out. Readers were expected to share what they were reading with those around them because books were very expensive and very few people knew how to read. So if someone read, it would be heard. When he's talking about hearing, this can even be hearing when someone was reading the text. In other words, when the letter came, it's being read to them. One person is seeing the print, and a lot of other people are hearing the word. We think of reading as our eyes are meeting the text. And it's not often that we read out loud. But that was the norm in those days. Now notice in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels, why in the world is he mentioning angels? Glad you asked. Let's go back to chapter 1. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, Moses, so on, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Within the book of Hebrews, there is much that's devoted to how things were done in the Old Testament, in Revelation of the Old Testament, and in part, it was done through the mediation of angels. So when you see a mention of angels, it is in contrast with Revelation coming directly through Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken through angels, that's the Old Testament. If the Old Testament proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, obviously reward means repayment, doesn't it? Recompense. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So he's saying, if God was serious in the Old Testament, God is seriouser, and I misspoke, used bad English to make a point. God is seriouser in the New Testament. If it was significant in the Old Testament, New Testament is even weightier. Yes?
Well, I was just thinking the Old Testament, of course, is built upon law, and Paul talked about the law only being able to curse. So that's what seems to be every transgression and disobedience received its just reward. Or is that talking about the way the law worked?
I would take the referent because of Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways, the various times is speaking about revelation that started as early as Job and continued on through the post-exilic prophets about 400 years before Christ. So he's talking about the range of revelation, and I would take it that the law is being used as an illustration here, but I would say that essentially the focus is on any of the exhortational portions of the Old Testament as a whole. And so I would broaden it beyond the law.
Okay.
So can I, just so I understand, so if someone neglected God's word in the Old Testament, any part of it,
mm-hmm.
there was a consequence for that.
Yep.
How much more of a consequence would it be for any of us to neglect the law of grace that Jesus has given us here?
Absolutely. Right? That's exactly the thrust. And let me go to a passage that will reinforce exactly the same thrust. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll look a little bit at the fourth fourth consequence passage, part of it. Look at Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, and it would, from this passage I would see it as going even beyond that, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Now, don't jump to conclusions, because I know what is in some of your minds right now, and it's because you've heard teaching on this passage. You're thinking, well, they died physically. They had stones thrown on them. And a lot of preachers will say, the worst punishment that people deserve now is the lake of fire. That's not a contextual consideration at all. I will I'll give you, without a demonstration, how I would understand this. The first question is, if someone is deserving of something even weightier then stoning, does it mean that they get something like that's worse, like being drawn and quartered? Just because they are worthy of it doesn't mean that that's what ends up happening to them. But the second thing is, as much as I would not like to be stoned, stoning is fairly quick. You have a couple good-sized rocks heaved on you in the right spots, and you don't live very long. But how long and how much worse suffering was it for people who died in Jerusalem in the year 70 when it got so bad that mothers were eating their own babies? That is much, much, much worse. And the book of Hebrews is written in the year 67, and he's talking about, he's warning the people about returning back into Judaism, because the day is drawing near when God is going to allow the Romans to besiege Jerusalem. And the believers who go back to Judaism are going to find themselves entrapped inside Jerusalem during a siege. That's the much worse punishment. But notice, he says, if the Old Testament had one level, the New Testament is an even higher level. He's not talking about quick death by being stoned. He's talking about death in a siege. Far worse.
He said a lot of the Christians weren't there.
Christians tended not to be there. Josephus tells us that. And that's because in the Synoptic Gospels, as well as here in Hebrews, there was a warning against staying in Jerusalem. When they saw armies surrounding Jerusalem, they were supposed to get out of there. The Christians were paying attention to what Jesus said, and the non-Christians weren't. And the believers who weren't paying attention to the Bible anymore weren't paying attention to it either. And some of them probably stayed. But Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that Christians abandoned the city not long before the Romans took over or besieged it. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You have to get out of autopilot. When we see the word salvation, we tend to think Acts 16:31. And it's not what this is talking about at all. Let me ask a question. How does John 5:24 read?
I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned, and has passed from death to life.
Okay. How long after we believe is it that we receive everlasting life?
Instant.
Now, the salvation that is being spoken of here is a salvation that we don't get yet. It's a salvation in the future. Look at Hebrews 1:14. Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Not talking about salvation that believers have now, but a salvation yet in the future for believers. In this book, salvation is talking about entering the millennium with reward. Not talking about what we receive when we believe in Jesus Christ. It's not talking about getting eternal life. It's talking about being one of the metakoi in the millennium. Having a right of reigning. Let me define a little bit here on metakoi. Because it's a term that shows up here within the passage that's rather important. Go back to 1:9. Quoting from the Old Testament, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Christ is elevated above believers. Metikos, metikoi believers, his partakers, rewardable believers, his companions. He's not just talking about believers, but believers who are his companions. He has top rank, his companions have a lower rank. 3:1 addresses the readers as brethren and metikoi, brethren and partakers. And 3:14 says that the metikoi are the ones who hold their confession firm until the end. And what he is concerned about here in this book is if we are metikoi and we start wandering away from a focus on where the Lord wants to take us, not just to be in the millennium, but to be metikoi in the millennium. Get our eyes turned away, and he says, how shall we escape if we neglect that? If God was serious in the Old Testament, he's seriouser now. Now, I take it that verse 3 and 4 tells us that Paul did not write this book. So I'll take you through that argument. Notice he says, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. So the Lord spoke, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Does the author claim to have heard Christ?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. No. Okay. Christ speaks, and let's say that I were one of those who heard Christ speak, and I say to my son George, Jesus said this. And let's say that George is like the author of Hebrews. He could say, Christ spoke, Dad heard, and confirmed what Christ said to me, and I'm telling you. So the way that the author is saying it, he does not include himself in one of those who heard Christ. He calls himself one of those to whom it was confirmed. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Okay, is it clear here that the author does not say that he has heard Christ himself? But in Galatians 1 and 2, Paul says, I didn't learn any of my doctrine from any of the apostles. I got it directly from Christ. Paul would not write this. This is someone other than Paul. So the book of Hebrews was not written by Paul. This is an open and shut case right here, one pair of verses. So, what the author of Hebrews is here saying is that believers need to be serious and not wander away from the final goal. If they want to remain metikoi, if they want to remain partakers, they have to remain serious because God is even more serious than he was in administering what he said in the Old Testament. What the author of Hebrews is saying to these people, you've done fine so far, but he talks especially in chapter 6 and chapter 10 about some of their fellow believers have wandered off back into Judaism. It was a lot easier to get along with their friends. It was a lot easier to get along with their family. Their businesses did better when they weren't going to church. When they just went to the synagogue and when they offered sacrifices in the temple and they just got along with all their neighbors and didn't talk about Jesus and didn't go to church, they got along. I said, "Oh, I really want to get along. My business is suffering. Some of my family members are making my life miserable." And they treated church and the Word of God and the goal as unimportant. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't you make the same mistake. He's not saying if you make that mistake, you'll go to the lake of fire. He's not saying that. But he's saying you won't be one of the Metakoi. And that he treats as being of highest importance. Our second warning passage is a little longer. Every warning passage gets a little more severe than the one before. Starts in Hebrews 3:7. Now you notice I ask you a question. What was rest for Joshua's generation? Hebrews 3:11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is quoting from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The rebellion that he's talking about is 12 spies went into the land. Two came back and said, we can take it, Joshua and Caleb. And 10 said, no way. We're grasshoppers and they're giants. That is called the rebellion here. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And remember how I asked, what was it that those people disbelieved? They disbelieved God's promise that they and their generation could take the land of Israel. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Why did they see them 40 years? Because in the second year they rebelled and God said, I'm going to let you wander around in circles. And they kept wandering around in circles and kept wandering around in circles. Finally, the older generation died off. The one that had made the decision, the one that was racked in unbelief. And only two people from that older generation, Joshua and Caleb, were allowed to go into the land. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Is he saying they'll never go to heaven? They're unbelievers. They'll go to the lake of fire. Is he saying that? If he were saying that, did Moses enter the land?
No,
Moses didn't enter the land. He was able to look at it. But his disobedience, he struck that rock twice when he was supposed to speak to it, and God didn't let him enter. But when we look in our Bible, is there a future for Moses? You better believe there is. But most people look at the rest and they say, that's heaven. And if you're not allowed to enter heaven, you go to the lake of fire. See where they get it? But see how that's out of context. The context here is, in their generation, they were supposed to enter the land of Israel. That would give the rest that God was talking about.
So, John, then what we really need to do is to understand any of these passages, we need to understand the promise that God is making to that people at that time.
Absolutely.
Instead of revert everything back to the lake of fire.
Absolutely. You see why I wanted to look at the walkthrough?
Yes.
It's just really important here to understand what is the background on this. Now, he's going to say that there's a rest that remains. Let's just look ahead here a little bit so that I... Notice he says in Hebrews 4:8, "For if Joshua," if you're reading from an old King James version, it will say Jesus, because Jesus and Joshua are the same name, and on that occasion it's spelled in the Greek as though it's Jesus. So the old King James says, "If Jesus had," but it's contextually it's Joshua. "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." Verse 9, "There therefore remains a rest for the people of God." And so the rest that is being spoken of now, the rest that still remains, is the millennium. That's the rest that is being spoken of, the rest that still remains. So, as we have seen, all church-age believers, actually all believers who were alive before the millennium will be in the millennium. And so the issue, when you define salvation in this book, it's being one of the metakoi in the millennium. It's not just getting there, we all will, but it's getting there rewardable. So, I think the question, my third question, becomes obvious. Most of Israel missed the rest in Joshua's day. Can ones who missed rest number one get rest number two? Absolutely. Because what happened was, at the beginning of there, when God sent in the 12 spies, we had people that failed. But despite having done badly that day, it is potential that some of those people could have done better and paid attention to God's word after that point, but still not be allowed to enter into the land, as happened in the case with Moses. And so then we ask the question, what is it that they didn't believe in Moses' day? They didn't believe God's promise that they could take the land at that time. He would go before them. He would defeat great enemies before them. Is it possible to be an unbelieving believer? Absolutely. Let's look a little bit here in Hebrews. We got up through verse 11. Now look at Hebrews 3:12. "Beware, brethren, beware, believer, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." They can't cease being brethren, they can't lose their eternal life, but they can depart from the living God by having evil in their heart. What is supposed to happen instead? Verse 13. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." It is important for believers to minister to each other with the word of God and to encourage our fellow believers to hang in there. God is faithful. God keeps his promises. God has done all the things in order to enable us to be pleasing to him if we heed his word and use it in our lives. But we have a ministry to one another. Verse 14. "Why so? For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." What an encouragement. In contrast with departing from the living God, through an evil heart of unbelief, being an unbelieving believer, we, through encouraging one another in the Word, can, if we hold fast our confidence steadfast to the end, He promises great things. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebel? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, well, we can't go back to Joshua's day. But the millennium is in front of us. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He's encouraging them to minister to one another to keep some of their fellow brethren from going back into Judaism and wandering away from the living God. For indeed the gospel, and gospel is a generic term, it just means good news. It can be good news about anything. In this case, it's the good news first announced by the Lord about His plans for the millennium. It was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain way, place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested in the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then He would not afterward have spoken of another day. There therefore remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from His. And He encourages them to continue on. Let's look at the third consequence passage. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. There are some of the people there that are less interested in the Word. And that becomes evident if we look at verse 11. We'll start there. We have much to say about the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that is Jesus Christ. And these things are hard to explain why, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. He's saying you've had plenty of time to be mature, and I look around and lots of people haven't taken advantage of it. They haven't learned from the Word of God. They haven't made the Word a priority. And so all they're ready for is milk. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. He's saying, it would be so easy to prevent you from being distracted by all the false things that you're hearing by the Jewish unbelievers that are talking to you. But you don't know enough about the Word to be strengthened. So, I'm not going to take a lot of time, the author of Hebrews says, to get back to the basics. He describes what some of the basics are. but he moves along into more advanced things. He says, but solid food, verse 14, belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's only if you use it that you still have it to use. Use it or lose it. And that's essentially what he's saying about the Word of God. If we wander away from it, before long, the basics start to seem complicated. And if the basics are complicated, we won't be able to stay steadfast. And he sees that as a problem with a certain number of the people there. Some have left and others are wandering. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity. Whenever you see the word perfection in the New Testament, you should understand as maturity. It's from teleios. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this, moving on past the elementaries, we will do if God permits. This consequence passage has been one that has caused lots of people to have lots and lots and lots of problems. I'll read verse 4 into verse 6, but we'll get to that a little later. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and so on and so forth, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. And you may have certain impressions on what it means it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But I'd like, before we get into explaining what that means, and it's not all that complicated, but it may be a little different than what you may have been exposed to, that we need to see a reinforcement that these people are indeed believers that he's talking about. That he says it's impossible for these people to be renewed. Well, the first thing that he says about these people, that it's impossible for them to be renewed, he says, those, verse 4, who were once enlightened. Could someone read for me a verse that we've already read twice, 10:32? Does it seem to describe believers or unbelievers with this enlightenment? Or illumination? Ten 10:32.
But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings.
Okay, believer or unbeliever?
Believer.
Believer. Their enlightenment was when they came to see the light, Jesus Christ. So, he's talking about believers. Then it says in verse 4, next, and have tasted the heavenly gift. Now let me tell you what Reformed people like to say about this. They tasted, but they didn't eat. They tasted, but they didn't swallow. Okay, well, let's find out if the author of Hebrews means, when he says tasted, that they didn't swallow. You know, it's sort of like we had a president that said that he... Okay, someone read for me 2:5. Or 2:9, I'm sorry.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by grace of God, might taste the death for everyone.
Well, Jesus didn't swallow. He just tasted death. He didn't really die. Nobody says that. Tasted means swallowed, ate. So if these people have tasted of the heavenly gift, they've got it. It's playing games to say, no, they didn't really get it. Okay, then it says, and that they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They become metakoi. Well, as we have seen already, all metakoi are brethren. Not all brethren are metakoi, but all. So they've partaken. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about people who were doing pretty well before they turned away. They're believers. And they've tasted the good word of God. And again, they swallow. And the powers of the age to come. So, this is a description of believers. But then next it says that they have fallen away. And the book of Hebrews treats falling away as something that is possible for believers. Look at 3:6. Christ as a son over his own house, as opposed to Moses being faithful in his house as a servant. Christ has a higher rank and a more important house. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This is not a passage that's saying that we are his house if we're believers. We are his house, we are his temple if we are faithful believers. The house there is not a reference to believer, but it's a reference to faithful believers. But the possibility is that a believer will not remain firm until the end. Then if we look at 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And there are other passages that speak about the possibility of failure for Christians. So now that allows us to analyze, what does it mean impossible to renew? How is it that he says it's impossible to renew these people again to repentance, 6:6? Is he saying once someone has taken a dive, they're a goner? Well, if that were the case, Peter's a goner. Mm-hmm. Moses is a goner. David is a goner. I'd like for you to notice something it doesn't say. It doesn't say for whom it's impossible. Does it say it's impossible for God? It doesn't say for whom it's impossible. The way that I take it, he's saying it's impossible for us. Let me illustrate it. Remember in the story that Jesus told in Luke about the prodigal son, he went off into the far country. Did the father dial him up on his cell phone when he was there in the far country? No. The father was waiting anxiously for the son to return. And when the older son was upset that the fatted calf was sacrificed, and he gave them a signet ring, which was equivalent to a credit card, and did all these things for the younger son who had run off and splurged all of his money, the father said that the younger son was dead, and now he's alive. He was as good as dead. He had no contact with him. He was off in the far country. What power does a parent have if their child runs off, never makes contact, how can the parent get the child to come back? What mechanism? What he's saying here is we don't have the tools. If someone's run away from church and wants nothing to do with church people, what can we do to help track the person back? They're out there in the far country. They're out there, in this case, in Jerusalem, going to synagogue, going to the temple, doing their sacrifices, not coming to Bible study, staying away from Christians, not making eye contact, leaving, doing everything else. What can we do? But what can God do? God is in the business of working with people even when they've run off like Jonah. You know, if this book were saying, you know, it's impossible for God to work with a believer who gets sideways and becomes rebellious, then this book is saying Jonah didn't happen. The issue is it's impossible for us. We don't have the tools. God does. And you know what? This book talks about God using those. Did you know that? Let's go to Hebrews 12.
You know, John, before you go there, this is, I see this daily at the mission.
Sure.
I have moms calling and saying, you need to help my son. Nobody can do it until God's working with him. Point he says, I need help myself.
Absolutely.
This is exactly what happens every day.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Look at Hebrews 12, starting at verse 3. For consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That's what's happened for the believers that have gone wandering away from the Lord. They haven't focused on Christ, and they've gotten themselves sideways. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I do not believe that this is talking about these people as not being believers. That's not what illegitimate means here. What the term illegitimate means here is they have no father to discipline them. They have rejected that sort of discipline. And God works to draw his children back to him. We look throughout the Bible and God works. He brings discipline into those who aren't even listening to him. Those that have their backs turned on him and are running away from him, God uses discipline to draw them back. So, what it means when it says here that it's impossible to renew them, he is speaking from the human standpoint. God is capable of working in people's lives so that if they respond, they can be renewed to repentance.
It would be silly to say it would be impossible for God.
That's right.
That would be foolish.
See, our problem is even when there aren't words written there, we assume a set of words. And we tend to read it. It's absolutely impossible. But the argument of the book doesn't go in that direction. The argument of the book goes in the direction of it's impossible for us to do it. We'll finish here. But I'm going to take us to the last two verses of James that we've talked about in the past, just show you our responsibility with our fellow believers. Brethren, and in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 18 defines brethren as believers. Because James says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, so we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, of his creatures. And so, James and his readers are brethren because James and his readers have God as their father. So brethren in this book equals believers. So fellow believers, if anyone among you, well, someone among them is a fellow believer, wanders from the truth. You know, I have never wandered away from Antarctica. Because I've never been there. Someone cannot wander away from something they haven't been in. And remember what James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Someone wandering from the truth is someone who is in the truth. And he's among them, one of them among them. He is a fellow believer. And someone turns him back. You know, I've never returned to Antarctica. You can't return to someplace that you've never been. So if someone is returned to the truth, it means that they were once in the truth. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. And in this book, it's speaking about the deadly consequences of sin, even in the lives of believers. And the kind of death that he talks about throughout this book is a death that results from God saying, believer, you're of no earthly good to me, so I guess I might as well take you home. This person that's being taken to be with the Lord out of discipline because they're of no earthly good to God. And that can be demonstrated here from within the book, but we're not going to take the time to do that. I think we've neared our end, even though I haven't looked at 8 o'clock. I would assume we're real close to 8.
It will go 3.
Okay, very good. I got a little shorter than where I was hoping to, but not much. I thought we might get a little way on to the next page. So any questions?
So can you just summarize Baby Johnny's first 3 warning passages and kind of how they're building?
First warning passage says that since God was serious in the Old Testament, he's even more serious now. And the concept of millennial reward was clearly presented by the Lord and has been confirmed to people like the author by those that heard him. That needs to be taken seriously. We can't escape if we neglect millennial reward.
So this is all based on the promise of millennial reward, just as the promise of the land of Canaan was promised to Israel. It has nothing to do with everything else that God had promised. It's this specific promise.
Absolutely. And the second warning says that if Joshua promised rest and God said because of disobedience and disbelief in that promise that he said you can take it in your generation and they said no we can't, God excluded them from that, but the exclusion of from entering the land in their generation did not mean that they wouldn't enter it later. And it did not mean that God could promise a yet further day, which he does, looking at the millennium, looking towards it. And he says, don't harden your hearts as they did in the day of the rebellion. So he urges us, brethren, don't allow an evil heart of unbelief to rise up within you, but instead encourage one another as long as called today. And with that hope, we can remain partakers. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, he says, some of you guys haven't been learning the word. And it's like I need to go back to the basics because you haven't been learning. You should be teaching. But now you still need the basics. But he said the problem is you're needing to be able to defend against false teaching. Being able to defend against false teaching requires exercising in the Word of God. They hadn't done that. So he said, I'm going to cut to the chase. We're going to build not on the foundation of the basics. We're going to go to some advanced things. And he speaks about the impossibility for us to renew someone to repentance who has gone in a good direction. They're a believer. They've gone in a good direction. And then they ran away. They said, I don't want to hear it. I have nothing to do with it. God is still in a position to renew such people, but we don't have the tools. We need to make it a matter of prayer for people. But we also need to encourage our fellow believers as we see them right now. And it's all a Bema Seat issue. It's not a lake of fire. It's not a great white throne issue. This book, the book of Hebrews, has been treated so often as a heaven-hell book, saying that you have need of endurance, that once you've been faithful for your whole life, you'll get eternal life. That's not what the book is saying at all. He's saying, if you've been faithful through the end of your life, and you don't allow the times when you falter to drag on, but you get back with it, the Lord is faithful. He's holding forth the promise, and he wants believers to succeed at the Bema Seat of Christ. If he didn't want us to succeed, why would he have a book like Hebrews written to us? The book of Hebrews is written in order to encourage us to keep with it at the times that we get discouraged and get our eyes off Jesus and start turning sideways. Because he wants us be able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Mm-hmm.